Thank you so much for your warm welcome. It's really good to be able to come back and be with you and share in fellowship together. I'd like to read from 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy and chapter 2, verses 1 through to 13. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying: if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us this evening. One of the great themes in the pastoral epistles is to guard the gospel, the good news. And there is a great emphasis on the role of scriptures in the life of the minister and those whom he is teaching them to. So Paul here in 2 Timothy is writing to his beloved son, his spiritual son, if you like, in the Lord. He is in a cold prison cell in Rome, and he knows that his time is soon going to be coming to an end. He says he is already being poured out as a drink offering. And for that reason, he is keen to impart everything that he can of his spiritual wisdom to Timothy before he leaves this world. Now, of course, it was Paul who led Timothy to the Lord in Acts chapter 16. Timothy's mother was Greek, or rather his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. And the Jews in the surrounding region, they knew that Timothy hadn't been circumcised, and the Apostle Paul wanted to take Timothy on his missionary journey with him. And so Paul has Timothy circumcised so that they can go together and they can be a witness both to Jews and to the Gentiles. Remember that the Apostle loved to go to preach the gospel to the Jew first, because wherever there was a synagogue, then he would go into the synagogue and reason with the Jews, sometimes for days, that Jesus was the Christ according to the scriptures. We're speaking there of the Old Testament scriptures. And when there wasn't a synagogue, he would go where the Jews were gathered, and there he would preach the good news of the Messiah come to them. So now some time has passed since Timothy was led to the Lord, and now the apostle has been imprisoned in Rome. The year is now 67 AD. At least 15 years has passed since that initial encounter with Timothy. And their relationship has grown together from both mentor and disciple. Timothy is cared for by Paul as his spiritual son in the Lord. So just to get some context, in chapter 2, Paul described at the end of chapter 1 that there were those who had abandoned him. Among those who had done so were Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 1, verse 15. It seems that the pressure of being a believer in Rome was just too much for some. The persecution, of course, was great under the emperor of the time, Emperor Nero. And to identify with the Christian message was to put your own life on the line. But thankfully, there were those that didn't hide in the shadows. The Apostle Paul says that Onesiphorus was one who came to him and brought him sustenance in his hour of need. He was not ashamed of the chains of Paul, neither was he ashamed of Paul's apostolic calling. He sought Paul out zealously when he came to Rome and found him. This was a man who was committed to the welfare of his fellow brother in the Lord. And it seems that this brother particularly is known for his kindness, ministering to Paul often when he was at Ephesus. And now comes the exhortation to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 1. And the exhortation is this: he is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul uses this term of endearment that he has used before to Timothy, my son, emphasizing that this is a very personal letter. Previously in the letter, we read that Timothy may have struggled with some timidity. And like many of us, he needed to be encouraged to be strong in the faith in which he had been called to. He couldn't do things in his own strength. He had to do things in the strength of the Lord, but yet he needed to show courage in the Lord. Now, we become strong by appropriating the grace that we have received in Christ. And by appropriating this grace, the believer can be strengthened to do those things that otherwise it may seem like it is impossible to do. Like, for example, going to pray with somebody on their deathbed, perhaps even an unbeliever, and you know that their time is short. If we're walking with God, there may be things that we may find sometimes are difficult to do. For Timothy, it was showing boldness under the persecution in the region. He was one who was also being attacked with false doctrine, and he needed to defend the truth. Let's face it, sometimes church life cannot be easy. We've heard something about that in our prayer time tonight. There may be personality clashes, there may be differences of opinion on the way things should be done. But despite all of these things, we are to show grace and love to one another. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so we need to keep striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We think of evangelism in our own day, and again, we've been praying for people out on the streets here in Bridgewater, a hard place. I was out with Tim on Monday, standing listening to him while he was preaching in Paul 2. Very tough place to preach the good news, and we need to be encouraged to keep praying for these men, and as they go out and preach to these needy people in Bridgewater. There's a lot of broken people out there, isn't there? Bridgewater seems to be a very broken place. But the Bible says that he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Now, it might be a very difficult thing for the preacher to do and go and stand on the streets. And you've probably got things that are in your life that you may find difficult to do in the Lord. But we can do them with Christ on our side. I remember I hadn't been in the open air mission that long. I think it was my first year, and we went to Epsom Downs. And Epsom Downs was a little bit more different in those days. I'm sure Clive will tell you all about it. And we used to go and stand in the middle of the betting ring, and we used to get the pedestal out, stand on the pedestal, and there we would preach in between the races, and we would do 25 minutes in one spot, then move to the next spot. And I remember just a sea of faces, not knowing what was coming next, when this individual stood up and started to preach to them. And you never quite knew what it was going to be like on your stand, how rowdy it was going to be. And believe you me, there were some stands that were very rowdy. And I knew that it was my turn coming next on one particular rowdy stand. And my heart, as you can imagine, was beating faster and faster. And I remember the person who was leading it, because it was my first time there, and I think I was only a trainee, he said, "Don't worry, Matthew, I'm not going to feed you to the lions just yet." So I lived to tell the tale. But sometimes there can be things that we find difficult to do. But actually, when you do stand upon that pulpit, you begin to realize that as you get on it and you begin to preach, that the power of God takes over. That is, if you're trusting in the strength of the Lord. That's the place that we need to be. Well, of course, this all seems quite far removed from being under persecution in ancient Rome. And it was Timothy's responsibility to pass on the truth that he had received from Paul to other men who could also pass on the truth, and so forth, on and on it goes. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still teaching the truth of the scriptures. The more faithful men that knew the truth, the more could be strengthened and protected from the false teachers that were coming in to destroy that which was first received by the apostles. And many of these false teachers, they were coming in for their own financial gain and benefit. And it was something that, it wasn't just Timothy and Paul that would be an ass to defend. When you read the epistles of John, and when you read Jude, and when you read Peter, you realize that they had a great fight on their hands trying to defend the truth against heresy and false teaching that was coming in. And so it is the same throughout church history. As you begin to read church history time and time again, the gospel has come under attack. The deity of Jesus Christ has come under attack. The Trinity and various other things too. We could go on. So we need to be those that are prepared to stand up and defend the truth. And if we're going to do that, we need to be people that truly know the scriptures. And then we have this key word in verse 3. Endure. Paul tells Timothy that if he is going to last a distance, that he needs to endure hardship. The Christian life is not one of ease and comfort. We may often find ourselves out of the comfort zone and challenged by the various trials that bring difficulty for the sake of the word of God. So Paul then uses three different illustrations to drive home his point of the way Timothy is to behave as a believer and a teacher of the word of God. And he uses three illustrations. The first one is a soldier. A soldier. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Well, what can we expect as life as a soldier? One of the things that you can expect is hardship. It's going to be a difficult life. First of all, you have to get through the training program. You are a disciple. You are being discipled. You are a discipline. You are being disciplined under a commanding officer. Needless to say that if you are a soldier, you might find yourself in a war. You might find yourself on the front line. There are going to be battles that need to be fought, especially if you're in the Roman army. There may even be multiple casualties. You yourself might have to give your life for your country. There would be life away from family, perhaps difficult sleeping conditions, building projects, generally in a straight line, if you're in the Roman army when you're building a road. To live a life as a soldier, you needed to please the one who enlisted you, otherwise you would be a bad soldier. In every occupation, there are those that are good at their job, and there are those that are not so good at their job. I'm sure we've all come across some cowboy builders in our time. But you need to be prepared to be obedient to the rules. Those that broke the rules because of the severity of the job could come under some harsh discipline, even to the point of losing their own lives. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, it has been written that life in the Roman army as a soldier meant that certain things were barred. The legionary soldiers among the Romans were not permitted to engage in husbandry, in merchandise, mechanical employments, or anything that might be inconsistent with their calling. In other words, they needed to be focused, their minds needed to be focused on the one who was calling them and the one whose rule they were under, the commanding officer. So serving in the Lord's army will lead to conflict with a world that does not know him. But it is him that we seek to please above all else. Single-minded, not getting wrapped up in the things of this world. That would only lessen our ability to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So it is obedience, no matter what the personal cost. So then Paul moves on from this illustration of the soldier to the illustration of the athlete. In verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The Greeks, of course, were big on their athletics, weren't they? They're the ones that invented the Olympics. And Paul drew various illustrations from the world of competing. Track and field, boxing, wrestling, and so forth. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The point here is it is no good competing and winning unless you are competing in accordance with the rules. And today, it's pretty easy to see if somebody is breaking the rules or not. Stepping outside the track, we can watch it on the playback. Taking drugs, you can be drug tested. And it seems as though people go out of their way today, even to the point of winning, no matter what kind of drugs they're taking. In the world of athletics. Remember the Russians, we had state-sponsored drug taking. You probably remember back to the Olympics, I think it was in 1988. You remember there was an athlete by the name of Ben Johnson who won the 100-meter sprint. And then afterwards, when he was drug tested, he was disqualified. It was very big news at the time. So it's becoming much more difficult to cheat, if you like. But nevertheless, some people will do anything to win, even if they win by breaking the rules. Well, of course, we can't win that way with God, can we? The scripture says, be sure that your sin will find you out. Whether divine discipline in this life or rewards to come in the next, we know that there are things that we need to do if we're going to please God, and we need to abide by the rules. And the New Testament has a great amount of information on how the believer is to behave. We are no longer under the Torah, that is the first five books of Moses, with all of its rituals, with its priestly office, its sacrifices, the ceremonial things that went on there, and all of the civil laws, the moral law, of course. Under the Torah, that has been nailed to the cross. Now, of course, we have a New Testament law, which we call the law of the Messiah, or the law of Christ. Now, if something is morally wrong, it's always morally wrong, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But there are certain rules that are different in the New Testament from the Old Testament that are written in the law of Christ that the believer needs to abide by. But there are also principles of the prophets and poets of Israel that we can take on board ourselves. Think, for example, of the book of Amos. We're studying the book of Amos at the moment in our Bible study on a Tuesday evening. Amos had to call the ruling classes to account because they were oppressing the poor for their own wealth and gain, and there was a great amount of social injustice. And Israel had fallen way, way down, away from the worship of Yahweh, and now they were worshipping idols, the golden calf, even to the point of worshipping Baal. And judgment was going to come, and they were going to be taken into Assyrian captivity to teach them a lesson. So there are principles for us there in the Old Testament that are applicable for us today. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we are to be like-minded with Christ. Our goal is to be conformed into the image and likeness of his Son, our Saviour. That's the point that the apostle makes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed into the image of his Son, Of course, we can only be conformed by means of his grace. Next, we must be obedient to human government unless they tell us to do something contrary to the word of God. So if the government says this is the amount of tax that you need to pay, then that is the amount of tax that we need to pay without cheating on our taxes. If the government tells you to stop telling people about Jesus Christ, then you disobey the government. Of course, we have many brothers and sisters that are across the world today that don't have the kind of freedoms that we have. And right now they're in prison because they've been obedient to the voice of Jesus Christ. They have not kept silent. There are certain laws on relationships to the courts of law, not to take other believers to court. We read about that in Corinthians. Relationships between people, masters and servants, husbands and wives, parents and child. Our work ethic must be that if we are able to do a job, then we should do that job. Remember, the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if a believer is not prepared to work, then he will not eat. Then, of course, there is the relationship of the church, ecclesia, the body, and all of these things, church government. We need to demonstrate that we have submitted to the local body, show a great love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and carry out the work of evangelism and discipleship to all nations. So Timothy was to teach, but also be obedient to these rules. He must not attempt to do so by sweeping any personal sin under the carpet. The apostle knew that he had fought the good fight and he was finishing the race, and there was a crown laid up in heaven for him. What was this crown? It was the crown of righteousness. All those who are ready, eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord, those who love his appearing. So we read, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And this is what Timothy would also be rewarded with, if he also fought the good fight and finished the race. Now we can apply that to ourselves today, can't we? Are we eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord? He is coming, you know. And he's going to take us to be with him. This is the anticipation that the early church had, and it seems to be that where there is a greater persecution, then there is a greater anticipation that you're going to be taken away from this place. Of course, sometimes we can get a little bit too comfortable in our little houses and in our little lives, and we need to be ready to leave these things behind, not to get too comfortable down here, not to say, Lord, I haven't finished that goal or this personal goal, but if the Lord comes to take you, be sure he comes at exactly the right time and he will take you wherever place you are, knowing that if you're in him, then you have fulfilled your ministry. We need to remember then that the best is yet to come. And then last but not least, the apostle talks about the farmer. The hard-working farmer, he says in verse 6, must be first to partake of the crops. One thing Paul had observed about farming was that it was hard work. There are going to be early mornings and very late nights. There are crops that need to be sown and gathered. There are things that need to be taken care of. In the same manner, the work of the ministry was going to be hard. Studying the word takes great time, effort, and devotion. If the teacher is going to be a useful tool in the hand of the Lord, then they must be first to partake of the scriptures and understand them. Only then can they teach it to others. And of course, any preacher that does not spend any time studying the word has nothing to give to his congregation. In other words, the congregation is either extremely malnourished or they are spiritually dead. We know that that is what the church becomes like in the last days, eschatologically speaking. When we read Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea just there, which means people ruling, they thought that they had everything. They had great wealth, and yet they didn't understand that they were poor, blind, naked, wretched, miserable. And the Lord Jesus Christ is outside knocking on the door of the church saying, are you going to let me in? Or do I have to stay outside? And so in the last days you have this nominal church, if you like, which is spiritually dead. and it is desperate to hear the word of God and be saved and to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. These are the days that we are living in. Just the other day, myself and Sandra had a builder come into the house, and he was quite a character, and he was explaining to us, and he launched into it, and we listened for various minutes before we could say anything, that his mother used to be a believer, but on her deathbed, when he asked her, "Are you sure where you're going when you die?" she said, I'm not sure. And so for this reason, this gentleman, even though his mum had gone to church all of her life, he didn't seem to think that Christianity was capable of doing anything at all. And he was quite adamant about that. But yet, in the same time, we realized that he was quite confused about many things, which so many people are today. And we were able to share with him that if we know the Lord truly, we have the absolute assurance within our heart that even if we're on our deathbed, we know where we're going when we die. Now, I don't know what his mother heard in church all of those years. Was she just deaf to the gospel? Or was she sat in this church like Laodicea? When we become a believer, we don't just stay a baby, a spiritual baby. We're supposed to grow in the Lord. And I would expect somebody that's been going to church all of their life to be a spiritually mature believer. That is, if they are in a church that truly teaches the word of God. We shouldn't be shying away from the more difficult things of Scripture. And there are difficult things to understand. Peter says that about the letters of Paul, doesn't he? There are many difficult things to understand. But we should not shy away from attempting to understand them so that we grow from being a baby into a spiritually mature individual in Christ. That means that we need to look at the more difficult topics, whether it's the topic of soteriology and salvation or eschatology and dispensationalism and all of these things that you begin getting into when you begin to grow in your faith in the Lord. The greater understanding we have of these things, then the more spiritually mature an individual we will become. As the Lord begins to also chip away at the same time those areas in our life that need to change. So the preacher should also know that crops take time to grow. Sometimes we might look around and wonder where the future might lie, but crops take time to grow. Fruit doesn't just appear on a tree, does it? You don't just plant the tree, then get up the next morning and expect fully grown oranges and lemons and all of these things. No, you have to take care of it. You have to tender it. You have to water it. You have to be patient. And the spiritual man, it needs to be patient. The preacher should know that the real harvest does not come at the end of the service, but rather at the end of the age when the Son of Man sends out his angels and they will reap. And they will bring into his kingdom all of those that love him. Paul was a hard-working minister of the gospel. He could even say of himself, not that he was boasting, "I worked harder than any of them," in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. That is the other apostles. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." It was the incredible gift working in Paul that by God's grace he was able to labor and reap a harvest in his own lifetime. But it came from complete devotion to the word of God. So see then that the Lord was and still is in the business of raising up and releasing people into the ministry, because we must know his word. Said Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, "The one who teaches is like the ox treading out the grain, but the hard-working farmer has his reward first of the crop." Likewise, the minister has his reward as God speaks through his word. "Consider what I say," says Paul in verse 7, "and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So Timothy is to meditate upon these three illustrations that the Apostle Paul is given. Think upon these things and let them sink deep down into his heart. In verse 8, Paul reminds Timothy to remember the true nature of the message and its eternal source. The gospel that Paul preached was not different from anything else that the apostles preached. Notice he uses the term, "my gospel." He is not saying that the message came from his own imagination or some other human source. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, the source was from God, not something dreamt up by the apostles. There were those who tried to force a false message which Paul stood against. Therefore, when he says, my gospel, he means the gospel that had its original source, which he was preaching, which came from heaven. That is, that the Messiah would come from a specific group of people. He would be a man, born of a woman, of a certain ethnicity, of a certain tribe, of a certain house, namely the house of David. It took some 1,000 years to reveal all of that. We know that the Bible didn't just, or certainly the Old Testament scriptures and the New, didn't just fall out of heaven like a meteorite coming towards earth and just land there, and there it was. No, God revealed these things over the progression of time. That is the reason why we need to take the Bible as a whole. They are not individual books. 66 books of the Bible, God speaks through each one. Each one has been divinely inspired through him. And we need to see that there is a progression of revelation that comes through it. There is a theme that runs through it. It's what theologians call the meta-narrative. In other words, it's the big picture. So it's like when you're making a jigsaw puzzle and you see the jigsaw puzzle and there are bits missing here and there are bits missing there. And when you study the whole of the Bible, you begin to see that it fits together like one big, wonderful jigsaw puzzle. A great picture that God has given us. Paul says that he suffers because he is loyal to this gospel. Verse 9, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Being in a Roman prison meant that Paul was constantly looking upon things relating to being in prison, whether he was chained to the guard or whatever, the lack of light, cold, dingy cell, whatever. But he says he may be chained, but the word of God can never be chained. With all the power of Rome and Nero coming crashing down upon the Christians of the day, and yet the word of God could not be chained. This is the beauty of the word. They may chain those who preach it, but the word itself runs free. Remember the Apostle John, probably in his 90s, just before the turn of the first century, getting towards 94, 95 AD possibly. And there he is as an old man, exiled to the Isle of Patmos under Rome. The Romans think they've shut down Christianity. But there, John receives his great revelation, and the canon of the scripture is complete. You cannot chain the word of God. Through the ages, Satan has tried his very level best to silence the voice of God's messengers. Yet the more persecution that seems to take place, the more the word of God grows. Unlike mere men, his word cannot be bound. So even in the most extreme of places, we now hear incredible stories of people even being visited in their dreams. We had a man come and speak to us the other day in Arab, from Arab World Ministries, telling us what's going on in Iran in places like this, where there are people coming to faith because they are receiving visions and dreams, and then they're reading the scriptures for themselves. And when they read about Jesus, they say, that's the man that appeared to me in my dream. Myself and Sandra have spoken to people when we used to work in the refugee center in Cardiff, just there, where there were various people from Iraq and Iran. And several of them came to us and told us that this is the way that they came to faith in Jesus. So the apostle was prepared to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, what does he mean by this? Two ways people approach, well, there are more than two ways, but I'm going to give you two ways that people approach this. Was Paul saying that he was enduring affliction as an example to the present believers of how one should live out the Christian life? The believers have been saved, they are being saved, and they're going to be saved. They will one day receive the redemption of their body in eternal glory. Or was it that Paul knew his sufferings were being used by God to bring salvation to those who were yet to be saved? and yet known by God to be elect. Now, of course, the problem that we have as believers is we don't know who is the elect and who isn't. The term elect is used in three different ways in the terms of the human sphere. Obviously, we have the elect angels. We read in Isaiah chapter 45 that Israel is the elect nation. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. Then the Messiah is the elect anointed one in chapter 42, verse 1 of Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Then there are believers who are the elect of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, among many other places. Now, of course, the issue is that elsewhere the term elect is only ever used of those who are already believers. That there's a lot more time that we could spend thinking about that, but we need to understand that for the sake of the church, Paul was prepared to endure all of these things, and also for those that would come to faith in the Messiah. This hardship that all who minister the word must be prepared to endure leads us finally to this faithful saying by Paul. He likes using this phrase, this is a faithful saying. He's already used it in 1 Timothy. He uses it when writing to Titus. Now he uses it again in his second letter to Timothy. And meditating upon this endurance leads to the faithful saying concerning the nature of our salvation and the certainty of Christ's ministry to us. So Paul says, if we died with him, we shall also reign with him. This is the absolute assurance that the believer has, knowing that we are in the hands of God. We have been crucified with Christ. The old man, the sinful nature, has been put to death. We are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, positional truth. While the sinful nature may still be active experientially, in God's eyes, from a legal perspective, a theological perspective, we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are already there in the heavenly places. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, of course, those that teach that you can lose your salvation would often quote verses like this. They say that if you deny Jesus after being born again, that you lose your salvation and need to be saved again. Well, we could say, what happened to Simon Peter? He denied his Lord three times. Did he need to be saved again and again and again? No. We need to remember that this was a great time of persecution in Timothy's day, Paul's day. We have already seen that there were those who were not really prepared to face it. And by denying him, they were also being denied the blessings that come with following Christ and also the reward that they would receive in heaven at his appearing. Now, those that teach by denying that you can lose your salvation often fail to read the next verse, or those that teach that you can lose your salvation often fail to read the next verse. That is why it is always extremely important to study the Bible in its context. Study the verses that come before. Study the verses that come afterwards. Don't just pick a mix and take a verse here and a verse there. Otherwise, that's how wars begin. We need to study things in their context, in the correct way. Otherwise, we come to all kinds of erroneous interpretations. So that you can almost make the scriptures mean anything that you want them to mean. Look what the Apostle Paul says next. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. There may be times when our faith is stretched, when our faith is tested. I know mine has been. There have been times when my faith has failed. But even if our faith fails, his faith, his faithfulness towards us never fails, because he cannot deny himself. He's always true to his character, and his character is one of faithfulness and perfection and loyalty. And that is a God that we serve, And so the Lord help us to understand these things, that we might live out our lives in faith and obedience to him until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that your word is powerful, that it is not chained. We thank you that you have called us to live a life of devotion, to understand in that which you have given freely to us. We thank you that you remain faithful. Lord, help us when sometimes we struggle in different difficult circumstances, when sometimes our faith is stretched, when sometimes even our faith may fail. Help us to have the strength in the faith to continue in that which you have called us to be, obedient servants in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, as we are obedient to you, as we are faithful, that there is a blessing, there is a reward in this life and the life to come, because we know that one day when Christ appears in glory to take us to be with him, there will be that great reward in heaven. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.